in chapter 6 and the descriptions that we find there beginning in about verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. So going into the beginning of 2017, I thought it might be advantageous to just look over the last 3, 5, 10 years worth of sermons and just see if maybe there were some areas that I hadn't addressed very often or at all. And I was surprised to learn, as I was just reading Ephesians at the time, so it made me think to check, that it had been something like 10 years since I had preached lessons on the armor of God. You know what we're talking about, the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. We've read it many times. Many of us are very familiar with the pieces and maybe could memorize the pieces. And it had been a long, long time since I had devoted any number of sermons to that. And that was way back in the earlier days of preaching. And I think I know why that was. I think that it just seems like very familiar material. I think that I thought, well, you know, everybody knows that already and they're familiar with that. So we've put it into sermons. It's not as if it hasn't been read or addressed, but it had not been the centerpiece. But it occurred to me that whenever there are sections in Scripture that you feel like you know already, they're really common and we've done them many, many times, so you sort of put them over on the back burner. One of the things that happens is we tend to oversimplify that topic or text. For instance, my first thought was, well, sure, I haven't preached on Ephesians 6 and the armor of God because everybody knows that it's really just about the Word of God. It's about our need to read and study and adorn ourselves with the protection of the Word of God. And we all kind of know that. But then I thought, you know, I'll go ahead and I need to do better on this. So this is early January, right at the beginning of this year. I'm going to go ahead and preach one sermon on it, you know, sort of a box checking deal. So I thought, here we go. So I sat down on Monday morning and I started reading right here where you are in Ephesians 6. And I was about 20 minutes into the study and I thought, okay, wait a minute. This is going to take at least two sermons. So I can introduce it and talk about a few of the armor pieces and then a few of the others. And then about an hour later, I thought, maybe three. Maybe we'll do three. We'll talk about two of the pieces here and then two of the pieces and two of the pieces. And by the time that week of study was done, it had quickly become six sermons. Each one of the pieces sort of took on an avenue of study of its own. And I learned something or relearned something I'd known from years ago. There's a lot more going on here than just be sure and read your Bible. And so I want to share with you a little bit about how that progression worked. It started with verses 10 through 13. So let's read that together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Now, it was at this point that I thought we're at least going to have one sermon on this. We need to be constantly reminded when you're talking about the armor of God of at least three specific things in the read that we just did. Number one, we are each on a mission. It is not a collective Emerson family mission. It is not an humble church team mission. Each person is on an individual mission to be a valiant, victorious servant of the Lord and to fight the adversary. In a word, it would be this: I have to be sure to be strong in the Lord. That is my responsibility. And that's something we need to talk about. The reason we need to do this is because Satan is working. He is like the wind that you cannot see and identify, but you see how it affects everything else around it, and that can have an effect on you. Satan is unseen, but he is affecting our culture. He is affecting our families. He is working through these spiritual forces. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It may be, but the emphasis here is Satan is working. And he's doing every deceptive thing on a spiritual level he can do to attack. But we can be victorious. I'm tired of giving our young people this mission of you might make it, you can make it, you will make it. Victory is yours, but you are going to have to put on, verse 13, the full armor of God So these are three realities. So I sat down that first second half of the week and I thought, okay, I need to crank out two of these this week. So I'm going to start with number one. Now, this is not the one we're going to be studying this morning, so I'm going to try to keep this brief, but I want you to see the progression. I thought, okay, well, we're going to start right here with stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins like a belt holding all your equipment on. We're going to gird our loins with truth. And the first thing I observed in my study is no big surprise. It is about the Word of God. We're not going to come in and say that it isn't. What you've always thought about this is true. The truth and the Word are synonymous ideas. The Word of God is the only real truth in your entire life that you can always count on. And so for sure, if I'm going to hold in place the equipment that protects me, I'm going to need a relationship with the Word. But I also found that just the study of truth was kind of interesting. You know, truth is used all over the New Testament, and it's not specifically about the Word. It's about fact over fiction. It's about making sure that what I'm wearing is not just what I believe to be the truth. It has to actually be the truth. So one of the things we're going to have to do if we're really going to fight the devil is make sure that what we're wearing, our spirituality, our faith, is actually factual concerning God and not just factual in our own belief. And then lastly, in that study, we noticed that it was an Old Testament quote. Do you see that? You may have all caps there in that verse or something showing you that having girded your loins with truth is a reference that harkens back to Isaiah chapter 11. And it tells us about Jesus and His love for truth. And we need to put on the love for the truth that Jesus had. So that was a Sunday morning sermon and it went okay. And then we came back that night and I thought, okay, let's move this thing forward. In addition to holding things on, we need to protect our vital organs, our important lifeblood, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And sure enough, unsurprised, it's definitely about the Word of God. There's no doubt about it that the righteousness of God has been revealed to us and documented in the Word of God. God's righteous plan that the book of Romans talks about, His gift of making us righteous, is documented in those pages. So if I'm going to be righteous, I definitely want to be attached to the Word of God. But this Word also just sort of carries the idea of right or wrong. You know, at the end of the day, I guess at the beginning of the day, you embark upon your mission out there and you're going to make a whole bunch of choices. And they're either right choices, righteous choices, godly choices, and you're protected from the devil, or we make wrong choices and we open up weak spots for him to attack. So the idea there was right or wrong. And yes, Jesus is a part of this. You might note that in verse 14, it's another quote, this time from Isaiah 59. And it references messianically the righteous king who always chose what was right. That was his mission. And that should be our mission too. So that was the first Sunday. And I sat down the next week and I thought, I think this is the one I'm most excited about. I think the righteousness one was the most rewarding for me because I started delving into the term righteous in the Roman letter. And it's so rich. But this is the one that I thought, I'm really going to enjoy this because this is probably the one where maybe we don't even understand the phraseology that much. I'm going to put on, to protect my feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And while it's not our topic this morning, I suggest to you, you understand it from the bottom up. There is a peace that the gospel provides, that only the gospel provides, that can prepare you to move forward. I would look at it in that direction. And sure enough, there we were again. This is definitely about the Word of God, the peace that comes through the Word. Romans chapter 1 talks about the Word from faith to faith. It equips us to move forward and stand firm and not be ashamed. The Word of God. And certainly, it just represents the idea of good over evil. The good news is so good. And I almost preached on this today, because it's so good. The good news is so good that it pushes out the evil. The more I know about the peace that comes through the gospel, the more I don't want sin in my life. Why would I want anything bad when I have something this good? And there's really that idea. And then, yes, as you probably heard in studies before, we want to go out and tell people about that. How do I get more evangelistic? I need to see how good the gospel is and really embrace that on an emotional level. And so sure enough, there's a quote from Isaiah 52 there. And it's talking about, you know, the spreading of the good news as we ought to do. So then I got to this. It was about the middle of the week, week two, if you're following the progression through January. And if you're interested, Glutton for Punishment or whatever, and you're interested in any of those sermons, they're all on the website, Lindale Church of Christ and so forth. But when I got here, I thought, okay, this is the one I'm least excited about. Now, why would I be unexcited about the shield of faith? Primarily because I thought, it's the shield of faith, right? I mean, who doesn't know what that is? I mean, it's faith and it's a shield and you carry it. And by the time that I was finished with this lesson and the series was done and months had passed, the one thing that I just cannot get out of my head is how valuable this shield is when we know exactly what it is on a fundamental level and we understand what it is designed to do for us. We talked about the Mount Zion imagery yesterday and how up at the top you can sort of see the courts of heaven. We're not there yet. And then as you look down, you can sort of see all the departed souls and the angels, and they've left this life and they're under the fold of God's glory, but we're not there yet. And then you sort of look around at us, and there's Craig and me, and there's us, and there's angels here, and God's here, and Christ has come down off the throne, and He's here, and all these things are happening, and it's tremendously beautiful. But we saw in Hebrews 12 that there will be discipline, and there will be trials. And someone who's not on the mountain is allowed to fire arrows at you. I don't like that. But that's a part of how you get from where you are on the mountain to what comes next. By fielding those. How do we do that? We do it through the shield of faith. What tremendous imagery is that? Can you see the flying arrows coming at you? The devil and his minions and those of this culture are firing arrows and they're trying to strike you at your heart and they're trying to stop you in your tracks. The world does not like your faith. They do not embrace it. And do you know that there are words written on the side of all those arrows? Did you know that? You didn't think you just walk out there today and there's just all these arrows randomly flying around. There are arrows flying directly at you and there are at least 9 words or more written on the side of those arrows. You know what's written there? Open your Bibles very briefly to Galatians chapter 5. The list of the deeds of the flesh are the flaming arrows of the adversary. On the side of those arrows are written words like, verse 19, immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Every day there are flying arrows of sexual sin hoping to hit you where it counts. Idolatry. And sorcery. They're flying arrows of the adversary that are trying to get you to put God on the back burner, to replace Him with other things and to minimize your time for God. Then there's this list. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Just a general malaise of a bad attitude, of jealousy and of anger. They're just flying all over the place. They're not random without name. They are these things. And then you have things like drunkenness and carousing. And those arrows fly at some more of us than others, trying to stop our progress. And then probably the scariest arrow of all is, and things like these. Things that I haven't even identified by name. Areas of weakness in my life that the adversary sees as I stand there on the mountain and he thinks, I can get him with a thing like that other thing. That's scary. How do you stop those things? How do you extinguish them? They're fires. And in Ephesians chapter 6, there are these flaming arrows, and we're trying to extinguish them. Well, here's a strategy for you. Remember how you're wearing all this armor? You've got your breastplate of righteousness. It's pretty nice, thick. And you have your loins are covered with more protection, as we study if we keep going in this list. You've got some really tall boots going, steel toe. Got this great belt that holds it all together. There's this helmet on. You're pretty well protected, right? So here's a strategy. Just go out there and believe in your armor and just stand there and let the arrows hit you. One after the other. Bam, bam, bam. But you're wearing a breastplate of righteousness, God's righteousness, the idea of His righteousness on you, in you, through you. And you're just going to keep taking those shots. And they're going to hit you in the leg, and they're going to hit you in the foot, and you're going to let your face stand, and you're just going to let that happen. Let me tell you, you can still get there that way, but that sounds very painful. That sounds like a really hard way to live a Christian life, going out there sort of hanging on to the loins of truth and getting struck every day. Wouldn't it be great if there was something sort of out in front of us, you know? So that I didn't have to take all those body shots all the time. I didn't have to feel the ting of it and the pain and pull it out and throw it down to the ground. That's wearisome. Wouldn't it be great if there was something out in front of you that could stop those arrows before they ever hit you in the chest? Folks, there is such a thing, and it is called faith. Faith is that protector, that buffer, that thing that is set out before us. And what I want to share with you this morning are three specific things about faith. And some of what you might hear might get you rethinking a couple of things here, and I'd love to talk to you about it this weekend. But I think sometimes we get a little bit of the wrong idea of what this faith is. Because, for instance, if this was a Bible class and I said, all right, you follow me so far? Oh, yeah, shield of faith. That's the thing. And I ask you to tell me about faith. What is that thing? What does it look like? Almost instantly, we would start describing works. Well, you go to church and you read your Bible and you pray all the time and you spend time around godly people. And this shield is made up of all this good behavior. Folks, I do not believe that's the case. Those are all very important things. But can I just suggest to you something as we get started? This word faith, this great protector in front of us, above all else, is not, yes, it's related to, yes, it's often put for, is not about works. Not in its infant stages, not as it is presented. Faith is not the doing, the acting, the baptism, the worship, the reading. Those are the things that come out of the faith. When our faith is what it ought to be, when our belief in God is what it ought to be, when we see God in the room everywhere that we go, and we are so completely convinced of His promises that they are the greatest reality of our life, that's faith. And out of that grows all of the good behavior. I know that it may not be legible here for you to see, but I've just looked up a little bit of a word study on the word faith. We have to be careful with all of that and the definitions and the things that you already know. But here's a list of definitions for the word faith. So here's what your shield is made out of. Are you ready? Number one, conviction. Conviction of the truth of anything. Belief. In the New Testament, of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined into it. This text talks about being convicted of the presence and the glory of God. It talks about believing with holy fervor and full trust in what God has done. Another description says this. It's talking about belief. It's talking about feeling assurance. It's talking about fidelity because of God. I think it is a mistake. When we study faith, we think, you need more faith. Let me tell you what faith is. Faith is you doing five more things. If you'll get out there and you'll do more things, you'll have the faith. I think we've got that in reverse. Faith is this trust and conviction that produces the good things. And so we have people in the church who say, I'm really struggling with my faith. And I sit down across the table with them and I say, well, let me just list to you seven things. If you'll start doing these things, you'll get better. So they do the things. They go to worship more. They read their Bibles and they don't draw any closer to God. Why not? Because what they needed all along was a greater trust in and believe in God. Let me show it to you. Open your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. No doubt about it, Hebrews chapter 11, they did great things. We're not taking the actions off the table. We know that there's a great list throughout this text. In verse 4, how Abel was willing to do something. He offered his son. We have Enoch. We have Noah, verse 7. And Abraham, verse 8. I get that. They did great things. But why did they do them? Look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. Now, did it say that faith is works? Faith is doing? Faith is action? Faith is success in your spiritual walk? It did not say that. It said it is your assurance, your absolute belief in God's promises, your full conviction of the existence. 2 Corinthians 5, faith is that which is unseen. My absolute conviction in what I cannot see. When that is where it needs to be, the actions, the works, the faithful behavior grows out of it and does what is right. Let me show you an example of this. Romans chapter 4, please. I want to challenge you with a little project with me. Romans chapter 4. If you're familiar with the study of the book of Romans, you know that it opens in the first three chapters by sort of humiliating all of us in the way that we need it. It says in chapter 1 that there is a lot of sin in the world around us. It says in chapter 2 that even people who hold the forms of righteousness still have big sin problems. And then just in case you feel absolved from all that, it tells you in chapter 3 that nobody's righteous, not even one, chapter 3. And so when we get into chapter 4, it's like, what am I supposed to do about that? And the answer is, you need the faith of Abraham. Now here's what I'm talking about in terms of how we define faith. If this is a Bible class, and I said, tell me about the faith of Abraham, what would you say? I want you to think about it. Tell us about the faith of Abraham. I think most of us would start making a list of the things Abraham did. Well, Abraham left his homeland, traveled south, lived in tents. Abraham gathered up some guys and he went and saved Lot. Abraham offered his son on the altar. Abraham's faith is described by the things he did. And I would tell you, no, I don't think so. And that's not the right place to start. He did those things. Those were acts of faith. That was faithfulness living. He did what God said. But the faith was the conviction in God that lie behind all of that. His true dependency on the Lord. Here's what I want to show you. You're in Romans chapter 4, and you're looking at this idea of faith in verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, I know that work is works of the law are meritorious works. We're not demeaning works. We're just saying that comes after the first thing. Now, let's look at this faith. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22, and I want you to try something. I'm going to read about Abraham's faith, because it's being introduced to us here in Romans 4, setting the table for everything that follows. And I'm going to read verses 16 through 22, and I want you to make a list of everything Abraham did. You guys got it? You make a list of all the things that he did. Are you ready? Verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, verse 19, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. I didn't see it. Did you? I didn't see left your homeland. I didn't see saved your family member. I didn't see sacrificing your son. The only thing that he tangibly did in this text is he gave glory to God, which was an act of faith. Why is it starting that way as he builds his argument in Romans? Because behind everything Abraham did was real, true belief in God. Verse 17, in whom he believed, who could call back to life those who had died. No matter what it looked like, hope against hope, no matter what others thought or felt, he believed. And that's why he became a father of all those who would follow him. Now, sure, James 2, I'm going there. Don't run me out of here. I know I got one more day to preach. Don't run me out of this place. In James 2, I know that works is a part of this. There's no doubt about it. Abraham is known for what his faith did. He's known for what that belief made him capable of, and that was doing everything God said. Immediately when God said it. And in James chapter 2, we read about that in verse 17. Even so, faith, conviction, trust, if it has no works, it's dead. It can't prove itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Yes, works are an exhibition of the trust that is in you. But here's what I'm here to tell you. Number 2 can't cover for number 1. works cannot cover for a shallow belief. I think that we, as Christians, some of us who are first, second, third generation Christians, are a little bit susceptible to this. We're a little bit susceptible of our habits, which are very good. We do a lot of good things. We go to church every Sunday and every Wednesday. We have these habits that we have, and we feel like because we're accomplishing all these things, these works, and we're definitely proving our faith. Maybe. But in a lot of cases, there's the habits. But the true belief of God being in the room, the absolute all-in mentality of His promises among some of our people just aren't there. And eventually those works wear thin. Our works should be because of our faith. They are an extension of our level of trust to God. So there are three things I want to share with you this morning. And the first one is, if you feel weak with God, doing things helps, sure. But one of the things God people need to do is get reconnected with the reality of God in their lives. You need to see that mountain. Try it tomorrow. Don't see the mountain, just go out and do some good things and see how well it changes you. You got to see it. You have to believe and hope against hope in its presence and your feet standing firmly upon it. Number one, yes, there will be faithfulness, but belief is where it begins. Here's the second thing. This becomes a really great tool. There's some practicality to this study. This becomes our primary defense. You remember that this belief in God, this acknowledgement of God's presence, it becomes this shield out in front of me. I'm not taking the body shots anymore. These arrows of immorality and jealousy and drunkenness are flying at me. And I'm thinking, am I going to be able to stop them today? And then just by stopping and saying, God is here. He's with me. He's real. Can stop those arrows before they ever hit you. And they can fall harmlessly to the floor. You've heard the idea of fighting fire with fire. I do not understand that. I mean, that doesn't sound like that would work, I guess, fire with fire. But I think I understand the imagery. The imagery is sometimes your best defense is offense. You know, you got it coming at you and you go right back at it. And if you would open your Bibles to Galatians 5, I just want you to know, I preach that way a lot. I've said, all right, you want to figure out how to fight these arrows? We're going to get active. We're going to swing our sword. And we're going to take our shots. We're going to march forward and push through it. We're going to fight fire with fire. And here's how I would typically look at that. In Galatians chapter 5, you have this list of arrows that are coming at you. We made the list earlier. You have the immorality list, the idolatry, the division, the drunkenness, and the things like these. And if you have that coming at you, you need to go on the offense in return and start wielding your sword. And you know what your sword's got written on it, right? Anybody know? Got nine things written on it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So here's what you do. You make two lists, and I preach this lesson a lot, and I think it works. On this side, you list all those arrows, the deeds of the flesh. And on this side, you list the fruit of the Spirit. And you say, okay, you get out there tomorrow, and you see this one coming at you, you need to pick something over here that can fight it. If it's immorality, you grab on to self-control and you fight back. If it's jealousy, you go get some love or joy and you really feel that and you go back. And we need to be doing that. You fight fire with fire. But it can get very exhausting. That's a really tiring exercise. Can you imagine every day? Every day. They're coming at me and I gotta go grab something else. Oh boy. Peace. And I go and I fight it. And we're willing to do that. But it'll wear you clean out. How about we fight a little fire with water? I mean, wasn't that on like the Andy Griffith show or something? I think he said that. Let's fight fire with water. How about we just put the thing out before it ever even gets to you? Go back with me here to Galatians. Yes, he's talking about fighting. He's talking about, in verse 17, the flesh and the spirit and the war and how this is coming and you've got to be ready to do that. But before all of that, would you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? Let me tell you about Paul's shield. Let me tell you about what was out in front of him before he ever had to flex a muscle. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, listen to this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. try that tomorrow.
In fact, it's still early today. Let's do it today. You walk around out there and you recite that verse.
I have been crucified with Christ. It's not even me who lives. It is His will living through me. I live by complete trust and conviction and belief in Him. I live fueled by His love for me, His sacrifice for me, and His presence in my life. And you walk out there and you watch those arrows just fall to the floor. They can't even get to you. For the protection of your belief in the presence and glory of Jesus. Yeah, we still have a fight to do. There'll still be arrows that hit us in odd places. And we're equipped to handle that. But this becomes our first line of defense. Even in Galatians 5, when he gets into this battle, the flesh and the spirit and the fighting. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, first of all, in verse 5, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. I live for God. I have complete hope in everything God has ever promised me. And that in and of itself becomes our first line of defense. You want to fight more valiantly? Understand the presence of God in your life and believe in His strong hand as a shield and a protection. Let me give you one more thing. Well, it turns out we're always going to kind of end up in the same place when it comes to these armor pieces. They each have sort of individual angles in which we can take. But yes, when you get to the end, there's no doubt about it. The Word of God is an integral piece of this. Reading the Word builds our faith. It's this great thing where faith produces this beautiful good work of Bible reading, and Bible reading produces this beautiful reinforcement of our faith. It's the best. Bible reading and prayer. And in Romans chapter 10, we learn all about that. In Romans chapter 10, we're all very familiar with verse 17. Somebody may come up to me and say, you know, yeah, I need more of that faith. But if faith is the belief behind the doing, and the doing may not guarantee the faith, how do I get it? Where does it come from? Well, the answer is the action of sincerely reading the Word of God. You know the verse. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ. All of this is found in building our confidence. And reading the Gospels builds our confidence. If you back up a little bit to verse 13, he says this, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a complex study for me. What does that mean, call on the name of the Lord? Does it mean the act of professing my belief in the Lord? And then there are things that follow that, repentance and baptism and obedience that come naturally out of it. Or is it put for the whole process of when you call, you're not just calling on His name, but you're calling on His will and you want to do His what His Word teaches. And there's those kinds of arguments. But I'll tell you this, no matter what it is, you can't get there without Bible study. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and a very special kind of hearing, a willingness to listen. So as we conclude this, let's be sure that a part of making more time for God and a part of visualizing the existence of Mount Zion among us is a commitment to deepening my confidence in the presence of God and the promises of God, and doing it by steady, devoted readings of the Word. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. If I was asked to sort of illustrate, what does all this really look like? I mean, Romans 10 talks about calling on the name of the Lord and faith that comes from the message. And you're telling me that faith is really more akin to belief, but aren't there works that matter? And how do you explain all that? The answer is in Acts 2. The explanation of how all this fits together is found in Acts chapter 2. And you have in verse 21 the same language as Romans 10. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you believe that, and I believe that. So after that, Peter starts preaching. Anybody ever read this sermon? Anybody? Gospel sermon, Acts 2, kind of a big deal. Many times. Many, 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 many times. I've learned, Mr. Steve has taught me many things. We've studied together just so many times. And one of the things that he taught me very early on is it's really sort of a four-point outline, isn't it? There are four main ideas that this sermon is driving at. Everybody know that? Everybody's going, yeah, we know that one. I got a question for you. You ready? In Peter's sermon, in verses 22 through 36, how many things did he tell the Jews to do? You need to do this. You need to repent. You need to be baptized. You need to be faithful. How many? Anybody know? Do I need to read it? How's our time looking? Should I read it? How many things did Peter tell them to do? The answer? Zero. Well, how's that gospel preaching? I mean, it's preaching. You've got to tell them what to do. He didn't tell them what to do. You know what he told them? He told them in whom they should believe. He told them in verse 23 that Jesus is a miracle worker and that his miracles change everything for everyone. In verses 25 and 26 and 27 and 28, he told them about prophecy. What's he doing? He's building their faith. He tells them about Jesus, the miracle worker. He tells them about Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 24, in verse 31 and 32, he tells them about the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus. In verse 33, he tells them about the events that they're witnessing on Pentecost. Four lines of evidence, right? He doesn't tell them to do anything. He just tells them in whom they should believe. How do we know that they truly believed? When we get to verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They believed. They had faith. But what would it do? And they actually asked the question, "What shall we do? We believe. We're sure now. We know who he is. We know who he crucified. We're sorry. What do we do?" And then he said what? "Repent. And each of you be baptized." And then they went on to faithfulness to God and join with God's people and the worship of the Lord once they were added to the church. I just feel like at times I preach this sort of in reverse to people. Well, I don't know where you are in your faith, but I know this. We need to baptize you. You got to believe. You have got to so completely to the innermost sanctums of your mind be completely enamored with the miracles of Jesus, the empty tomb, the fulfillment of 100 prophecies, and the outpouring of power that began on the day of Pentecost. And when your faith is like that, you will ask God, "What can I do? What must I do to be saved?" And you will repent of your sins, and you will fight valiantly. And if you have not done so, right this very moment, this morning, you will be baptized into Christ because you believe. And that shield of faith will become the thing that drew you to Jesus. And it will become your protector. It keeps you in Him for the rest of your life. If you believe in Jesus, faith without works is dead. Because works are what we are motivated to do by how much we trust Him. How much do you trust Jesus this morning? If we can help you show what that trust looks like, respond now as we stand and sing.